start with a word of prayer.
Do you mind opening us up, brother?
Sure. Appreciate it. Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' precious and glorious name. Lord, we do love you. We give you praise, honor, and glory for your word. I ask now, Lord, that you would take this time as we come to learn about you and study, that you would prepare our minds, that you would help us put our worldly cares that we trust in you for aside and out of our minds. Help us to focus on what's being discussed and taught, that we might learn from it and apply it to our lives. I lift up our service of worship, Lord, as coming later. I pray for those involved. I also ask, Lord, that you would bless them and help them speak as you would have them speak. I pray for Pastor Chris as he brings his word, as Christ the priest and pray. Lord, I pray for those who are traveling in. Please give them traveling mercies, issues of our road system. And we pray for those who are with us but not with us today in Montana and other places, Scotland. We ask you to bless those of us who are scattered this Lord's Day. May they find a good place to worship. Pray that you would keep him safe in the travels. We love you this morning, Lord. We thank you. Please bless this lesson. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, George. Just a slight review that we are just dealing with some of the things which the session has been talking about for the past 3 months. And we come to the last thing that we're going to talk about, and that's the content of the cup. And the content of the cup, we had already established that you have the cup of salvation and the cup of God's wrath or judgment. And when the session was looking at these things, when we were looking at these things, this was quite clear to us that the content of the cup has spiritual significance. The fact that it represents the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that was a really easy thing to get into. We didn't have to spend much time on it. But what we did spend a significant time on is seeing what actually is the content of the cup. And the reason it wasn't clear to us immediately is because in all of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they call the content of the cup, and I'll put it down here, the fruit of the vine. And so, is this wine? Is it grape juice? Is it something else? It wasn't all that apparent because, I mean, in the original, it's just this. It's just like it is in our English, fruit of the vine. There is no specificity to it at all. And so we had to do a little bit of digging to look into kind of the basis of the question. And the first thing we came to was not sufficient. The first thing we came to was we were able to look at the Mishnah, the Talmud, and the Jewish rabbis and what they wrote about the fruit of the vine in regard to their Passover. And they said it was wine. And they even had a prayer saying that they would pray over the wine, Lord, bless this fruit of the vine. But the problem with that is that's not a good way to interpret the Bible, is to take things outside the Bible and read it into. That's a no-no. And so that wasn't sufficient for us. So we tossed that out and said, we're not going to even consider it, although it provides historical background of what the rabbis thought. But we want to see what does the scripture teach in regard to the fruit of the vine. And so what we did is we kind of went into a study of these two things, the cup of God's wrath, the cup of salvation, as they regard the contents. And we looked specifically at, well, if it was wine, then what does the Old and New Testament say about it? That was a fair question to ask. And as we were researching, we were able to put into categories what wine represented. And when we looked at what wine represented, I'm going to ask some readings of scriptures from you guys. That way we can all see it together. We saw that wine is often equated with the blessings of God. All right, and I'm going to ask for us to read some of those verses. Let's see. Do you mind reading Trinity? Is that okay?
Yes.
Can you do Isaiah 25:6? I'll write those up here just in tiny font. George, do you mind grabbing for us Deuteronomy 7:13? Amos 9, 13 and 14. Would someone take Amos 9, 13 and 14? I miss Cassie, thank you. And I could give so many more, but I don't want to take up a whole lot of time, so we'll just start there. Do you mind reading nice and loud, Miss Trinity, Isaiah 25:6?
Isaiah 25:6. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined.
Very good. And the context of that chapter is talking about the kingdom of Messiah. Did it say wine in the lees? Is that what you said?
It says wine on the lees, and it says lees are dregs, sediment, separated or refined by pouring from bottle to bottle.
Excellent, thank you. So wine on the dregs, so lots of wine as part of this feast in the kingdom of Messiah, prophesied in Isaiah 25:6. And interestingly, Jesus said that I will not drink this, when he was instituting the Lord's Supper, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine again until the kingdom of Messiah is revealed. So, looking forward there to the coming, they call it the bridegroom feast of the Lamb. So, Deuteronomy 7:13, I believe, was George?
Yes. And he will love thee, and bless thee, and multiply thee. He will also bless thy children, and the fruit of thy land, thy corn, thy wine, thy oil, the incense of thy kind, and the flocks of thy sheep, and the land which he swore to thy fathers to give thee.
So this one isn't that strong, because it's part of the land promise given to the old covenant people as part of keeping the covenant which God made with them. But nonetheless, it was a sign of blessings for them. And then Miss Cassie, Amos 9:13 and 14.
Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them.
Thank you, Miss Cassie. Yeah, that's a sign of God's blessing in bringing them out of captivity. Mountains will drop the wine, and they'll be able to drink it again, which was part of that promise given in Deuteronomy, and also part of the cursing of God, which we'll get to in just one moment. And so all of that goes to also, we noticed as a session two that wine was used in Old Covenant worship. It was a requirement for Old Testament worship in their drink offering. I have several verses for this. I'm just going to pick one. Would someone please read, let's see, Numbers 15:5-7. And that would be a representative of how It's used in Old Testament worship. Numbers chapter 15, verse 5 to 7.
Okay.
Thanks.
Then, whoa. And then, let me make sure I got this right. Chapter 15, verse 5 through 7.
Yes, sir.
And then the fourth part of an hin of wine for a drink offering shalt thou prepare with burnt offerings for sacrifice for one lamb. Or for a ram thou shalt prepare a meat offering, 2/10 parts for of flour mingled with a third of an hin of oil. And for a drink offering thou shalt offer the third part of a hin of wine for a sweet savor to the Lord.
Okay, that's an example. And I believe that the fact that it was commanded by God in Old Testament worship is why we have a scripture that says that wine cheers God. Because, of course, he doesn't have a body like men. And so I'll give you that scripture specifically. I thought that was a pretty neat one. It says Judges 9:13. Do you mind reading that, Houston? Do you have the Bible with you? Judges 9:13 makes the statement that wine cheers not only men, but God as well. Judges 9:13. Yep, 9:13.
And the barn said unto them, should I be my wine, which cheereth God and man, and goes to be promoted in the trees?
Very good, yeah. So, Judges 9:13, and I believe that's referring to the fact it cheers God in the fact that it's part of the drink offering aspect of the Old Testament worship. And so we were seeing how this cup of salvation, it kind of has a one-to-one with how wine represents the blessings of God. But this cup of God's wrath also has this aspect of the judgment of God and the wrath of God. And so I wanted to have a couple of these read. I am not giving you all of the verses because there's just so many of them. But I'm just giving the ones that I think are a good representation of what you can find throughout Scripture. Psalm 75:8. Would someone take Psalm 75:8? I see Mrs. Anseth in the back.
For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine and well mixed, and he pours it off from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs.
Okay, so cup of God's wrath, foaming wine. It's going to be poured out on the earth. God's wrath will be, and it's going to drain it all the way down to the sediment. So it's going to be a full pouring out of God's wrath and fury. Isaiah 19, verse 14. Judgment upon a nation or a person. And so here you can see it talks about drunk down to the dregs, I believe it said, didn't it not? I just it says drunk and staggering. That one's not as good of an example because it doesn't say wine explicitly. But Isaiah 51 does. Yeah, you can do 17 as well. And if you can go down to 21 and 22, I think that'd be the fullness of it.
Okay. wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl of the cup of staggering. Do you want to skip down? Or?
Sure, yeah.
Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who keeps the power of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more.
So these people are drunk, but not with wine, but with God's wrath. And so there's a one-to-one relationship between, just as this is wine can make one drunk, but drunk in excess, so can God's wrath as well. And indeed, it's a sign of judgment, even as physical drunkenness is. And we see that often this is used as well to be a sign of God taking away his blessings once he's given it. So he's given his people blessings, and wine in the land is one of those things. But then we see in Deuteronomy how those things are taken away as a result of their breaking of the covenant. We could read one from Deuteronomy to prove that. But since we're short on time, what we'll do is we'll go in this box here. We're going to do a double line to break it. We're not talking about it representing God's wrath anymore, but also how there is a one-to-one relationship between the Lord's blood as a sign of God's wrath, because it was poured out for our behalf, and the fullness of the wrath of God was upon him in his body, and then the cup of salvation, which is the joy in which we get from that, and therefore how both of these things are represented in the blood of Christ and through that which we see in the Old and New Testaments concerning wine specifically. So the scriptures talks about, and I'm going to number these, okay? So what this box is, it's going to be how wine parallels the spiritual benefits of the blood of Christ as we look at Scripture. And so the first thing I'll mention, I'll put it up by verse, and then I'll write after the verse specifically. So Isaiah 63:3, if someone could grab Isaiah 63:3.
I have trodden the winepress alone and from the people, no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered all my garments and stained all my apparel.
Thank you. So Mrs. Anseth said, this is what the Lord was saying, I have tread the winepress alone. The fact and the resemblance here, of course, is when you're making wine, you're crushing the grapes. You're crushing them with your feet or with your hands, and the juice is flowing out. And Christ was crushed for us. And not only that, but Isaiah 63 is a messianic part of his prophecy, and he says, I did that alone. I tread the grapes alone. And of course, Christ, who underwent the wrath of God, he did that alone. And so we have no one else to look to for our salvation but Jesus Christ on that behalf. And that's one way in which the blood of Christ and the wine is similar. Another thing is in regard to, the reference first. We'll do Luke 10. 34, and also Proverbs 31, 6 and 7. And this is going to be pointing to the medicinal properties. I could also add to that 1 Timothy, if I remember right, I think it's 5:23. We won't read that, but that's just for you know. That's where Paul says, take a little wine for your stomach. Timothy had some stomach problems. But Luke 10:34 and Proverbs 31 we will read. I see Miss Cassie. You want to take Luke?
Yeah.
Okay.
And went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. And the set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him.
Okay, and Proverbs 31, 6, it looks like, no, you don't have it. Okay, thank you, Shane.
Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more.
So this is a wisdom literature, and the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe through Lemuel, if I'm remembering right, is saying, go ahead and during those times of death, give strong drink and give wine to those. It has a medicinal property in the body. And Jesus is also called medicine for the soul. Maybe you've heard preachers say the balm of Gilead. And that comes from the fact that he heals our soul. And the medicinal properties in wine are similar to the blood of Christ in that spiritual way. There's other things, but we're getting to the end. I'll read a couple other ones from one of our pastors, Thomas Boston. He says, wine is useful to animate and encourage the faint-hearted. Much more does Christ's blood revive and embolden the poor, drooping and disconsolate soul. It heartens him to go with a holy boldness to the throne of grace, yea, to walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no ill. Wine doth warm the cold heart, much more doth Christ's blood warm the cold affections with the heat of divine love. Psalm 104, we will do this one. I think we'll have enough time for it. Psalm 104 is very powerful as well. Can I get one person for Psalm 104? And I think that will be the last one I'll get to you. You got that, Trinity? Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15.
He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart.
Yeah, so the aspect here is, just as wine brings joy, so does the blood of Jesus Christ bring the joy of our salvation. And so these were the things that the session had looked at after several weeks. And then what really got us to understand the fruit of the vine to be wine was not just this huge background, but also the fact that it says in 1 Corinthians to take this fruit of the vine. This fruit of the vine. In other words, the fruit of the vine we already knew, because there's lots of fruits of the vine, right? Cucumbers and lots of fruits of the vine. But it was the one which was being used during the Passover. And we do have direct correlation to the Old Testament's use of it in worship. And therefore, what they would have used during the Seder would have been what Christ was using and what he's commanding us to use. So although we have a conclusion, which is, you know, wine is to be that content of the cup, which shows all of these things, we saw nothing in Scripture which told us what kind of wine. Was it going to be wine which was 10% alcohol, 50% alcohol, 90% alcohol, or 0% alcohol? It doesn't say. And so this upcoming Tuesday, the thing that the session is still considering is, should we do alcoholized wine or de-alcoholized wine? And that's the question we have. And this is why we're here. We're here because there's a great cultural use of wine into drunkenness and debauchery, and we know there may be some people, and this is why we sent out the email, we know there may be some people that if they took a little bit of wine, it could cast them into a horrible state of life, back into old addictions. And so we want to be able to consider this so that if we have anyone that's in that state, out of love for that brother, we can provide a solution which would not even bring them to that state of mind at all. But instead, that could be perhaps coming at a time where God blesses his church in such a way that they've been able to overcome all of these weaknesses to the point to where they are totally able to partake of just common wine. And so that's something that's going to be considered. We're going to gather up all of the responses from the congregation and bring it in to the session meeting. And so we have 4 minutes, and I wanted to give these 4 minutes if there's any questions or anything from us. Yes, George.
I appreciate the work. I believe it's sound. But I would also like to say, not just going from external sources like rabbinic literature,
mm-hmm.
Fruit of the vine has a meaning.
Mm-hmm.
All right? Today, 2,000 years later, we may look at fruit of the vine and wonder, what are they talking about? But when it was written, fruit of the vine has a meaning. Just as if I tell you today, give me a couple of greenbacks, you know what I'm talking about.
Mm-hmm.
If I say, let's go throw the pig skin around, we're not chucking a pig's ear or snout across the yard, we're playing with the football.
Mm-hmm.
If I ask for greenbacks, you're going to give me a U.S. dollar, okay? Fruit of the vine, in context, and even that was a unique phrase, that meant wine. And so, I don't want to discount that. I mean, you may have to go into rabbinic sources. I think you can get it from scripture, but you can also get affirmation of that from historical sources. But fruit of the vine, when it's put in the Bible, that's what it means. I mean, there may be, I'm hedging my bet here because I don't have every piece of scripture memorized. There may be something where they're talking about bringing in grains and things like that where it's not specifically used in that manner. But when it's used about talking about drinking, offerings, pouring out fruit of the vine, it does mean in its nature wine. Like when I say greenbacks means a dollar or pigskin means a football. It's just a way of saying wine.
Thank you. I appreciate that. And we just came to that information first, and we moved it to the side, not because we didn't see value in it, but because we wanted to make sure we were drawing this meaning straight from the scriptures.
Right.
And we did get there, but it kind of took us to make a big move. So.
This is great. No harm, no problem. Mm-hmm. You don't have to necessarily go to external resources. You can get the affirmation from external resources, mm-hmm. rabbinically, traditionally, so on. But scripturally, mm-hmm. I believe that phrase has meaning. That means.
Thank you, George. I saw Mr. Bruce's hand next.
Just from an historical standpoint, it was 2,000 years ago before that age of pasteurization and refrigeration.
Mm.
If you were pressing grapes, you would get grape juice in that climate, it would do one of two things, either turn into wine or turn into vinegar.
Mm. If set long enough, right? Yeah. So thank you. Yes, Mrs. Santa.
Mm-hmm. So this is popping in my mind, and I'm asking out of legitimate ignorance. I have no agenda. But, and for the little amount that we have, is it necessarily for the ones that it might be a temptation? Is it the alcohol in that little bit, or maybe just the taste of wine at all? You know?
Great question. Yeah. No, that's a great question. So I don't have that experience, and maybe some of you other people who have had those things in the past can tell me more, but when I talked to them, and I have in our congregation who struggled with that in the past, they said that it was the actual alcohol. So, and I'm seeing nodding heads from some of you, so I believe that's accurate. Yes, sir.
I will say this, when it comes to the two that you mentioned, alcohol, alcoholized and de-alcoholized, not wine, that's different than the grape juice and wine thing. If you have wine, alcoholized or other alcoholized, the temptation can still be there in de-alcoholized wine just due to the taste, because it does taste like wine. Okay, but normally, I would say it's both, leaning heavily toward what you just said, the alcohol. is going to expect that action that one gets when taking wine, the physical reaction your body has to the alcohol. So it's not going to be there. So there may be that lingering psychological thing with tasting of wine and alcoholism or drunkenness or my past, what have you. But it's going to be missing that little element that you normally expect to get from that. Your body expects it. So it's much more, to answer Jennifer's question, it's kind of a both thing rather than an either or.
Okay.
But the alcoholized issue is more like what you said. That one is much more prone to causing someone to stumble, let's say, than the other one would be. But we can't discount the fact that, you know, and I know that there's very little alcohol in de-alcoholized wine, and